It's Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 35th through the 39th verses. I think the first time that this text really rung a bell with me and got into my heart, and I've not been able, in fact, I haven't wanted to get rid of it since, was on the Michigan camp meeting some years ago. I think perhaps it was the last time that dear old Elder W.A. Spicer ever attended a camp meeting. And I remember that he was there that camp meeting and spoke to us, and especially on the last weekend. The interesting thing was that all through the week, the choir was rehearsing because they were going to sing a song in his honor. And of course, you could hear that song all over the campground night after night after the evening meeting. The choir would rehearse. Well, the time came for the Sabbath morning service. Sabbath school was out of the way. The opening hymn was sung. The prayer was offered. The offering was received. The special music now. And somebody got up and made a nice little speech about Brother Spicer, said that they were dedicating this song to him. And then the choir began to sing. And they did a beautiful job. The song that they sang on that occasion was, "Oh, the way is long and dreary, and my bleeding feet are sore. Is it far to Canaan's land?" Well, I told you that the choir did a tremendous job with that because I was sitting on the platform and I was able to see them, and I saw the people taking out their handkerchiefs and some of them taking off their glasses and wiping at their eyes as they heard the mournful sounds that the way is long and dreary. Well, after it was all over, Brother Spicer got up, and there was a little twinkle in his eye and also in his voice as he said, "Now, folks, I know what the songwriter had in mind when he wrote those words." Now, mind you, he was about 85 years of age at this time. But he said, "The way hasn't been long and weary for me." "Why," he said, "I found every day with Jesus sweeter than the day before." He said, "Sure, I've been walking a long time, but," he said, "my feet are not bleeding, they're not the least bit sore." But he said, "I'll agree with what the songwriter said, in one respect at least, it's not far to Canaan's land." And then he opened the Bible. And he read these words of Scripture. I don't remember what he preached about. I don't remember a thing of what he said aside from that. But you know, the handkerchiefs disappeared. People sat up in their seats. Smiles began to come on their faces as he read the text. "Cast not away, therefore," what? "Your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now altogether on the next verse, "For yet a little while," and what's going to happen? "He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And then Paul adds, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." I hope with all my heart, dear friends, that that is true of every one of us here tonight, and also of all God's children all over the world. We're not of them that draw back, are we? We're not going to cast away our confidence. Now, many are doing this. They're losing faith in God. They're losing faith in His church. They're losing faith in His Word. They've lost faith in virtually everything. And the truth is that many do not know how to believe or what to believe or who to believe anymore. We're skeptical about almost everything that we hear. We don't know whether there's an energy crisis or not. We've been fooled so many times and we've been lied to so often that we hardly know how to believe even truth. And this is the age in which we live. And in this time, when multitudes are losing their faith, when thousands and hundreds of thousands of professing Christians are no longer attending religious services, when millions have lost hope, the apostles' appeal to us is especially pertinent. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. If others do it, that's up to them. Our hearts go out to them, because if in this world only we have hope in Christ, what about that? We're of all men most miserable, but at least we have hope in Christ in this world, and that's something. But how about those who do not have hope in Christ even in this world, and no hope for the world to come? And that's what happens to those who cast away their confidence. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You know, a few years back, I was over in Germany, and I attended a service one Sunday morning in one of the largest cathedrals there in the city of Frankfurt. That church was capable of seating several thousand, and there were fewer worshipers in it on a Sunday morning than there are in this church here tonight. And when I remarked to the pastor who was with me, who visited the church with me, that, my, there are so few who come, he said, "Brother Dower, there is not a church in Germany that has a larger attendance on Sunday morning than Seventh-day Adventists have on Sabbath morning. Not a church." And he said, "Our membership is not all that great." I was up in Iceland. I went to a church one Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, a church with a membership of 15,000, and including the preacher and the man who read the scripture and the organist who played the beautiful organ, there were 22 people present. I walked into St. Paul's Cathedral. My wife was with me. We decided we'd like to hear that great organ played. And St. Paul's is a beautiful and a huge cathedral. Thousands of people can get in there too. And as we approached the building, we saw the door was almost crowded around by people waiting to get in. And we thought to ourselves, well, this is a strange thing. We heard that people in Britain didn't attend church anymore. But we made our way through that crowd and finally went into the church. And do you know, there were more people in the choir than there were in the congregation. And we discovered that the reason that so many of these people were waiting outside was because they just wanted to get in and see the cathedral. They weren't there to worship. They state that fewer than 2% of the population of London attend church regularly. 4% in Germany. Millions of people losing their faith, giving up their hope. And the Lord knew this, and the question was asked, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" And we today are seeing an erosion of faith that cannot be compared with any other year or age in the history of this world. No wonder then the apostle, looking down to our time, sensing the dangers, understanding all of this, would send this earnest appeal to his Jewish brethren. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Why? Because it hath great recompense of reward. And I want us to think tonight about the greatness of the recompense of the reward. There's so much to charm us. The band here, or the group, played, "Oh Lord, My Lord, What a Morning." Well, what lies ahead? What is the greatness of the recompense of the reward? What is there about it that causes the just to live by faith? That causes us to have patience, to hold on, and not let go when millions about us are doing it? What is there today that convinces us, as never before, that in a little while, only a little while, and He that shall come, and will not tarry? When I think of the greatness of the recompense of the reward, I think of many texts of Scripture. I think of the one, for instance, in Revelation, chapter 21. A new heaven, a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be glad and rejoice in that which I create. Another portion of Scripture. The words there in Revelation 21, and God shall do what? Wipe all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, what Christ did when He was raised from the grave, when He came forth with His own life that was original and unborrowed, a life that He had hid for a little while in God until the morning when the angel should come and roll away the stone. You read the story there in Matthew, the 27th chapter, the last verse, and the 28th chapter, and the first few verses. I love the way the Scripture record tells it. It said, you know, that they rolled that great stone into place, and they wanted it sealed, and they put a guard around it. They thought that Christ was absolutely locked in that tomb, and no power in either heaven or earth could call Him forth. The Jewish leaders wanted to make sure of that. Caiaphas, the high priest, who did not believe in the resurrection, wanted to make sure of it. You can imagine what devastation would have come to his theories if Christ were to rise. And he remembered the words that he would rise the third day. He remembered it when the disciples didn't remember it. And so the stone was rolled into place, sealed with the Roman seal. The guards stood on guard. They didn't sleep. Nobody came and ran, stole that body away. And all at once, there was an earthquake. And an angel came and called, "Son of God, thy Father calleth thee." Just like a child being wakened by his father in the morning. "Time to get up, son." And Christ arose. And all the mountains in the world piled on that tomb would not have been enough to keep him in his grave. And he stood at the door of the tomb and declared himself the resurrection and the life. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The day that death died was the day that Christ rose from the grave. And the blessed truth is, because He lives, we too shall live. Cast not away therefore your confidence. We have this hope. That's a part of the greatness of the recompense of the reward. A resurrection. A joyful resurrection. And we shall see our dear dead again. Now you can talk about the city of gold and the streets of gold and the walls of jasper, the foundation of precious stone, the tree of life, the beautiful country, the mansions and all the rest. All of that is real and is available to the children of God. But that's not the important thing about the earth made new or life in the days to come. It's not things that make heaven what it is. It's people. Resurrected people. Translated people. That's what will make heaven so glorious. Haven't you ever discovered that when you have somebody that you love and you long to be with and enjoy being with, that you're able to enjoy the scenery and the events of the day much more than when you're all alone? Can you imagine yourself in heaven with all the beauties of heaven available to you, but all alone? I'll tell you, my friends, that would be just about the closest thing to hell that the redeemed could experience. To be all alone. No one to share it with. No one to rejoice with. No one to sing with. No one to walk with. And so the real glory, the richness of the recompense of the reward comes from the knowledge that we shall be with our dear dead. Thy dead men shall live. They shall live. The trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I've often said, and I mean it every time I say it, that I think the place I would like to be most when Jesus comes the second time is in a cemetery, alive. I'd like to watch the dead come up. And I can think of a few places where I would like to be, where my loved ones are resting now. What a beautiful sight it would be, the graves open. How is he going to do it? How is it going to be done? Will the people who are buried there, the children of God, just simply burst up through the ground like a rapidly growing plant and spread everything away and just come forth? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to be. In most places, it's not a stone that needs to be removed, but 6 feet of earth. But it matters not whether it's a stone or 6 feet of earth or the great ocean or whatever. The dead in Christ shall rise. And as we stand there together, the resurrected ones and the living ones, we shall say from the depths of our hearts, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The resurrection. And just imagine what we're going to see. You think about strange-looking people to us. You know, we're going to see Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that? Someone told me one time, a long time ago, that Adam must have been about 15 feet tall. Now, I don't know. I wouldn't fight for that, you know. I'm not ready to base my faith upon the exact height of Adam. But if he was well proportioned, he must have weighed pretty close to a ton. He was a real man. I remember years ago listening to Elder Detweiler, just a little preacher. But oh, what a powerful preacher. Every time he'd preach, his feet would come off the platform and he would really let it go. And I used to like to watch him more than I used to like to hear him. But it was always interesting. And one Sabbath morning, in a meeting where we were, he preached, and he talked about sin and the effects of sin and that sin has dwarfed us all. And after the service was all over, He came to the back of the church, you know, and shook hands with people as they were going out. And a ponderous lady, 6'4" or 5 inches tall, and weighing, well, it was a lady. I don't know how much she weighed, but more than anybody here tonight. And from her lofty perch, she looked down on him. And she said, "Brother Detweiler, did I understand you aright?" "Well, what do you mean, sister?" "Well, is it true that sin has dwarfed people?" He said, "Yes, that's exactly right." She said, "Brother Detweiler, you must have been an awful sinner." And he said, "Yes, sister, that's right. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he said, "You wait a minute." And he turned over there, you know, where it says, "They shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And he said, "One day I'm going to grow and grow and grow. And please God," he said, "I'm going to be as big as you are." And they both laughed and had a good time. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Sin has left its marks in every area of our human life. Every area. But praise God, the marks of sin are all going to be removed. And we're going to see Adam and Eve. We'll have to look up to him at first. And then we'll start growing. I don't know whether Adam's going to grow anymore or not. He was made perfect, you know, the way God wanted man to be. And maybe he will have completed his growth after 900 and some odd years. You'd think so. And maybe after that long, we're going to catch up to him or be nearly his same size. We'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all the good and the great men that we've read about, and we'll know them and they will know us. We may even be on a first name acquaintance after a little bit. What do you suppose Abraham's first name was? Or was that his first name? Well, we'll know each other. We're going to know even as we are known. We'll recognize people. They will be with us. We'll understand each other. We've come through the same kind of experiences. And oh my, what we will have to talk about. And what wonderful, wonderful blessings we will share with one another as we tell each other what marvelous things our Lord has done for us. I can imagine that we could say we were steeped in sin. We were without hope. And without Christ in the world. And somebody brought the message of salvation to us. We heard the story. It seemed too good to be true. But finally we were convinced of its truthfulness. And we embraced it. And we accepted the Savior. And joy took the place of sadness. And love the place of hatred. And we were changed. Transformed. Made over into the image of God. And we'll travel, we'll go to the unfallen worlds. We'll tell the people there the story that they have observed. But they've only watched as these things have gone on. We'll tell them what it was to be involved in it. We'll share with them insights into the redemption which was made available for us. That they could never understand or never comprehend fully. Angels cannot join that song even. For they've never felt the joys that our redemption brings, we sing. And it's true. They share in that joy. But oh, they can't know the joy of being delivered from sin and bondage and sickness and suffering and death. And so they'll be there, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, uncles, aunts, families, whole families will be there. The martyrs, all will be there. The redeemed of all ages. And what a family. And what a joy. That's a part of the greatness of the recompense of the reward. and the angels will be there. You knew, of course, that the moment you were born, God assigned an angel to you to watch over you, to care for you, to bring you courage, to help you over the rough spot, to protect you against the assaults of the enemy. And I suppose one of our greatest thrills will be to sit down with our guardian angel and hear from his lips accounts that will absolutely stagger our imagination. He will tell us about things that we had no idea were transpiring about us, and how that through the providential intervention of God, our lives were spared. The angels, our guardian angel, will be able to talk with them. They'll give us answers to questions that perhaps even then we will want to ask, because we will not at that time yet have satisfactory answers. The angels who are sent forth to minister for those who should be heirs of salvation, the angels of whom Jesus said that He would send all the angels of heaven to help us overcome the powers of evil if that were necessary. The angels who delight to work with us and draw us into a relationship with Christ which is even closer than they themselves can know. And that, I say, is unselfish ministry. These angels will be our companions. That's a part of the greatness of the recompense of the reward. Just a part. And Jesus will be there. Jesus will be there. I wonder what kind of an expression will be upon His face as He welcomes us up there in the cloud, as He takes us to His glorious kingdom. A happy smile. A joy that cannot be hid. A satisfaction that all that He has done to redeem us is amply repaid. You know one reason, dear friends, why I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that I want to be used of Him to add joy to my blessed Lord. And every soul that is ransomed from the dead, every soul that is taken as a captive from Satan and translated into the kingdom of our dear Savior brings joy to his heart. There is joy in the presence of the angels even over one sinner that repents, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And every soul that will be there will add to the joy of our Lord. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and what? And shall be satisfied. And every soul adds that much more joy. Every person that we are instrumental in leading to the Savior brings Him that much greater happiness. Oh, how much we ought to thrill at the opportunity of increasing the joy of our precious Savior and our wonderful Redeemer. Every soul, Jesus will be there. We'll see the nail prints in His hands. Those scars He carries with Him and will throughout the eternal ages. The only reminder of sin will be the nail prints and the spear wound in His side. You remember? Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that people will come to Him and say to Him, "What are those wounds in your hands?" Saved, but never having heard of the cross. saved maybe before the cross and didn't know about the plan of salvation in its fullness. Saved me maybe even in heathen countries where the gospel was never carried, but where the wonderful love of Jesus was shed abroad in some wonderful way upon their hearts. And they see those nail prints. And they see beams of glory shining from it. And I can imagine them coming up, maybe timidly at first, and asking what those scars represent. And all that he says is, these scars are from the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. We'll see those wounds. Jesus will be there. He'll put his arms around us. He'll welcome us home. We are to sit with him in his throne. Some years ago, I had to have an operation. Should we talk about our operation tonight? Most everybody, you know, gets interested when you talk about operations, providing you let them tell about theirs. And we're not going to take all that time tonight. But I was away from home for about 3 weeks. And my little son, my little daughter, and my dear wife were waiting for me when I got off the plane and walked down the gangplank, you know, the stairway from the plane, and started walking across the apron. And those little children, the moment they saw me, they rushed for me just as fast as they could go. But the mother had warned them well, because when they came close, they kind of put on their brakes, you know, and almost skidded to a stop. And then very gently, very tenderly, came up close to me. And they looked at me, and big smiles came on their faces, and I put my arms around them, and we walked together to meet Mama, and then we went together in the car. And when I went to get into the car, on my side, on the handle of the door was the word, were the words, "Welcome home, Daddy." And I got inside. We drove across town and got to our house, and when I walked up the stairs, there on the doorway was a little banner, "Welcome home, Daddy." And when I got inside, my son got my slippers and brought them to me and took off my shoes and had me seated in the chair. And as I looked at the chair, across the chair, "Welcome home, Daddy." And when he brought the slippers, "Welcome home, Daddy." They brought me a drink of water. And on the glass, guess what was there? It was there too. And then when it was all over and I was comfortably settled, that little fellow got up and kind of pushed me over just a little bit and crawled up right alongside of me, put his little arm around me, and looked up into my face, and there were two great big tears in his eyes. And he said, "Daddy, we've missed you so much." And I kind of think that that's about the way that will happen there. We'll push him over a little bit. We're going to sit with him in his throne. Isn't that the promise? That's what it says. We'll just push him over a little bit, slip up there alongside him, and put our arms around him. And I rather that he's going to say, "I've missed you so much. I've waited so long to have you with me. Welcome home." Oh, my friends, when we think of what he did for us, the price that he paid, he would have done it for just one soul, just one. He would have done it for you. The amazing thing is, he would have done it for me if I'd been the only one, the only one. No wonder we sing with deep meaning, and great love when I survey the wondrous cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I love Him tonight. I want to see Him soon. I want to be with Him. I want you to be there to add to His joy. We want others to be there. All over this world, there are many waiting to hear the good news, longing to know of the resurrection of the just, longing to know of a Savior that's coming, longing to know that there is victory over sin in Him, longing to know that He is the resurrection and the life. He wants to come, my friends, and He's waiting for us, longing and pleading with us through His Spirit to make full and complete our preparations, and how He longs to take His precious hands and wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's our Savior. But that's not all. Another great part of the recompense of the reward is that God the Father will be there. And we shall see His face. You know, we sing so much about the cross and about our Savior, and we truly fall in love with Him. But what do we think of God the Father? How often are our hearts going out to Him in thanksgiving and praise? Can you imagine the soul anguish, the great suffering through which God Himself went through? When there on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried to His fathers, Paul says, with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death. And He stood as a spectator, unable to be with Him. And as the blows were driven, the nails were driven, and the crown of thorns was beaten into His brow, and the cross was lifted up and thrust into the hole, every fiber of His divine being ached for His Son. And I'm not at all convinced that tears, many, many tears were shed that Friday afternoon in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, the Father. I think I learned a little lesson when I was a child about how God must have suffered with His Son. It had never dawned on me before. But it was during the days of the flu epidemic, and as you know, people were dying by the hundreds. And in the area that we lived in, there were many, many, many sick people. The hospitals were filled to overflowing. Beds were stacked in the corridors, so crowded in rooms that it was hard even for the doctor and the nurses to get between beds. And still they kept coming and kept coming. And in the midst of it all, I got sick. Not with the flu, but with an infection. And the doctors were too busy to come to me. And the days went by and it grew worse and worse. And the areas began to spread. The infection spread. And finally, in desperation, my mother said, "I don't care. If the doctors can't come to us, we'll take him to the hospital." And they took me to the hospital. And when the doctor saw me, he put me in a bed out there in the hall. And for 3 days I was there and not one thing was done. Not one. They were too busy taking care of the dying. And my mother came again. And she says, "He's no better off here than he is at home. And I'm going to take him home." And she took me home. And she sent one of the children to call an Adventist doctor, a lady doctor, a Dr. Pippi. I don't know that any of you have ever heard of her, but a wonderful, godly woman and a skilled physician. The dead of winter, snow on our road that was up to the fence post. The only way to get there was horse and sleigh. This was up in Newfoundland. And we had winters in those days. I'll tell you, we had winters. You had a little bit of winter here this last fall, winter, didn't you? You know what I'm talking about. No snow plows in those days. Every foot of snow that was removed by shovel. No other way to do it. But she came. And when she saw me, she said, "We must operate immediately. It may even now be too late." And so they began to prepare for the operation. They took blankets and quilts and put on the dining room table. They took sheets. They got towels. Mother began to boil water. And when I was finally prepared, my father stood directly over my head, holding my head. A brother on each arm. And another brother and a sister on each leg. It's good there were 7 children in our family. The doctor had not brought any anesthetic of any kind. She didn't have any idea what she was going to face and brought nothing. And she said to me, "Now this is going to hurt. But," she said, "it is necessary for us to do it." And she offered a little prayer, and then she started in. And even though our windows were closed and our doors were closed, the people in our community knew something was going on in the Dower House that night. I cried and I screamed and I wiggled, but I couldn't be released. Nobody would move, would release me. And she was working all the time, cutting, digging in through the muscle, getting out to the place where the infection was located and doing everything she could to take care of the problem. And finally, after about an hour, she stopped. Mother came along and wiped the tears from my eyes and wiped the perspiration off of my face. And it was then that I realized that somebody else was suffering. For standing over me and looking down into my face was my father, and little rivers running down on either side of his nose, and the water splashing on my face at times. Those weren't all my tears that were shed. His were mingled there too. And he said as he looked down at me, "Oh son," choking with emotion, "I'd give anything if I could trade places with you right now." When the operation was finally over, I was put into bed. And all night long, Dad sat there beside my bed, held my hand, wiped my forehead, and while I slept, he sat there and never a wink did he take. All night long. And as I would awaken, in a restless sleep, I would awaken and I would look over at him. And the tears were still falling. And over again, he repeated it. I'd give anything if I could change places with you. I wish I could bear your suffering. I wish I could take your pain. When it was all over, that little father of mine, a short man, but a wonderful man, pointed out to me that God suffered with Jesus Christ. He's going to be there. Our Father in heaven will be there. Ye have need of patience. And don't we? Endurance. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and praise God, that's true today as never before. Only a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Suffering? Yes, for a little while. Sorrow? Yes, but only for a little while. Trial, heartache, bereavement? Yes, but only for a little while. For in a little while, praise God, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Oh, my friends, I'll tell you, that's worth holding on to, isn't it? Were we in a position to exchange everything in this world for that? I'm sure that if we understood it properly, we wouldn't even give it a passing thought. Nothing. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greatness of the recompense of the reward. The things, yes, but to be with the redeemed, to be with the angels, to be with our precious Savior, and to be with our wonderful Father. No wonder the apostle, as he contemplated, said, I am convinced that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared with the glories which shall afterward be revealed in us. Oh, my friends, I'm determined by God's grace, and through the miracle of His love and the ministry of His Spirit, to be there to enjoy it all when it becomes a reality to the children of God. We accept it by faith today. We believe in it. We stake our hope of eternity upon it. We know it is true because the one who has made the promise is faithful. And I'm determined by God's grace to be there to enjoy it, to add to His joy, and to share in the glories forevermore. How do you feel about it tonight? Is it worth holding on to? Are you determined that nothing is going to rob you of that blessed hope? If tonight this is the response of your heart, and you're determined to hold fast till Jesus comes, you want to go all the way. You choose to be a member of the family of God. The family on earth now, but to be united with the family in heaven sometime soon. Is this your choice? Is this your decision? If so, will you stand with me tonight and indicate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoices over our decisions like this? I hear it said sometimes, you know, that we shouldn't make these kind of calls, that all we need to do is to just let people decide in their own hearts. And I'm sure the Lord understands that too. But I think that as He looks down from glory land today, tonight, and sees this scene, I can just imagine Him nodding His head and saying, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Oh, may God help us, moment by moment and day by day, to break completely with sin, to hate it with a perfect hatred, and to love Jesus with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. And then to love our neighbors, everyone in need everywhere, so much that we'll carry the blessed story to them so that they can add to the joy of our Lord and so that we can all be together to see His blessed face. Can we sing tonight? My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.